Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 30. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up seed for your brother." But Onan knew that the seed would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give seed to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you bring your word in its every word and letter to bear upon our faith and upon our lives. We thank you for this story, this text that you have set before us this day. And we pray that you would impress upon us the truth of it, and that you would direct us in the truth by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You have just heard one of the most infamous texts in all of the Bible. And due to the R-rated nature of this text, the details of which may raise some interesting questions from children who are paying attention, there are those who would advocate skipping this chapter completely when preaching through Genesis. One scholar said, But if the congregation is sufficiently mature, preachers may wish to include this narrative about Judah and Tamar in a series on the Toledot of Jacob, the story of the family of Jacob. So you can all flatter yourselves that I deem you a mature congregation that can handle this chapter. Well, that's not really the point. And as well-intentioned as the scholar undoubtedly was, whether a congregation is deemed mature or not is somewhat irrelevant. Genesis 38 is God's Word. It's theologically rich, and while the content probably wouldn't be considered safe for the whole family by the local radio station 94 FM The Fish, this story is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God wants His people to read it and to understand it. And maybe this is giving too much away at the beginning, but Perez, who is born to Tamar, we read about him in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. It's by this incident that the line of the promised seed, the Messiah, continues. We trace the ancestry of Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, through Tamar and her encounter with Judah, as recorded for us in this chapter in Genesis. Yes, even this text ultimately points us to Jesus, even as it sets the stage for David as recorded for us at the end of the book of Ruth. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. God's intricate designs, His providential care and plan for His people and the course of the world are on display here in Genesis 38. Now, it's commonly thought that Genesis 38 interrupts the Joseph story, even as chapter 39 will pick up right where 37 left off. And that's true enough, but we have to keep in mind that Genesis chapters 37 to 50 aren't only about Joseph, but about the generations of Jacob, with special attention given to Joseph and Judah. These two sons are arguably the main characters, the two who receive the most attention, who are about the same age, and whose stories are the most significant in the author's mind. That being the case, the writer wants you to put Judah and Joseph side by side in your mind's eye and see how they handle things. You know, what do we see with Judah here in chapter 38? Well, how is that going to compare with Joseph in chapter 39 and his encounters with Potiphar's wife? Several weeks ago, we did an overview of the themes that we encounter in this latter section of Genesis, and the fact that Joseph is the Savior is unmistakably clear. He goes through death and resurrection experience after death and resurrection experience, which points us forward to Jesus. And it will be Joseph who will save his father and brothers and their families, as we see at the end of Genesis. But not only does the writer want us to compare Judah and Joseph as we go along, but as we read and study and listen to the text in chapter 38, he wants us to hear all of the echoes from chapter 37 and the other story and other stories in Genesis as well. I already mentioned that this is a theologically rich passage, and we're going to encounter many themes we've already encountered in Genesis. I suspect the events of chapter 38 and what happens and the scandal of it all can end up distracting us from seeing and hearing what's really going on here. See, there's a sense in which you've heard all of this story before. And I hope to show that to you as we proceed. And although it may be hard to grasp at first glance, this text does have bearing for the church today and the lives that we are called to live in faithfulness to Jesus, our King. Structurally, the chapter shapes up into a chiastic form, which you can see in the notes. The report of Judah's marriage and the birth of his sons, given in verses 1 through 5, and then verses 27 to 30, we read about Judah's sons by Tamar. In verses 6 to 11, we read about the death of Tamar's husbands and her father-in-law sending her back to her father's house. And then in verses 24 to 26, she's under the threat of death from her father-in-law as he brings her from her father's house. In verses 12 to 14, we read about Tamar's plan, which includes changing out of widow's garments and into a disguise and her appearance at Enaim. And in verses 19 to 23, we see that she changes out of her disguise and back into her widow's garments and basically disappears. And finally, at the very center of the text are verses 15 to 18. in which Tamar's interaction with Judah involves seduction, negotiation, coition, and conception. So once again, we have a highly structured text, intentionally written, masterfully told, and the theology of the text emphasized. And what's at stake? A familiar theme. The continuation of the promised seed line and the attacks made against it. When we understand that as the underlying foundation, it helps us to be not to be too quick to dismiss the importance of the text or to moralize it, condemning all parties involved as moderns, condescendingly shaking our heads and wagging our fingers at the ancients. This story is deeper and more powerful than that. So where does the narrator begin? Well, he connects chapter 38 with what just happened in chapter 37. Joseph was sold into Egypt and went down into Egypt, and now we read that Judah goes down. He goes away from his brothers to his friend Hira the Adullamite. Joseph was forced away from his brothers. Judah goes away voluntarily. And with whom does he associate? Canaanites. Adullam is a Canaanite city later conquered by Joshua and the armies of Israel. And what does Judah do in verse 2? He sees the daughter of a certain Canaanite named Shua and takes her as his wife. Shua is the name of the daughter's father. The daughter's name is never given. She's anonymous throughout. Now, even in verse 12, when she dies, she's referred to as Shua's daughter. So what's her chief identifying factor or characteristic? A daughter of the Canaanites. And what should this, along with the language of seeing and taking, remind us of? Well, the sons of God, the line of Seth, in Genesis chapter 6, intermarrying with the daughters of men, the pagan girls. And Judah knew better. Abraham was insistent back in Genesis 24 that his servant not find a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites. Similarly, Isaac and Rebekah didn't want Jacob to marry a Canaanite as Esau had. Why not? Because the Canaanites are a cursed people, even as Noah declared after the attempted insurrection by Ham. See, Judah is acting foolishly, godlessly, and is putting the promised line in serious jeopardy. It can even be argued that one of the reasons that God moved Israel into Goshen was to get them away from the Canaanites and their corrupting influence. Well, in verses 3 to 5, we read that Judah and his wife have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Judah's wife has a fruitful womb, and the presence of three sons reminds us of Adam, Noah, and Terah. At the end of verse 5, we're told that Judah was in Kazib when his third son was born, which is another Canaanite city-state. And something that we need to remind ourselves of is that chapter 38 covers a fairly long period of time, probably something in the neighborhood of 20 years. Judah and his wife have three sons, and they grow up and are old enough to get married, as we see in the next section of verses 6 to 11. But what is compressed in a few verses in the text takes years in real life time. And I think it's easy for us to forget that. Well, in verse 6, Judah takes a wife for his firstborn Ur, and her name is Tamar. The name Ur apparently means protector, and Tamar means palm tree, which would have been a compliment. Most scholars assume that Tamar is a Canaanite, though that's never explicitly stated in the text. Given Judah's living among the Canaanites, this is a fairly safe conclusion, but her apparent care for children to continue her husband's line may give us a hint that she cares about God's promises, and she could be an Israelite. But then we read this shocking statement in verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. The text doesn't tell us what he did. We don't know how he died. But this is the first instance in Scripture, and a rare event, of the Lord specifically putting a single person to death. And once again, we should be reminded of Genesis 6 and the wickedness of mankind that resulted in God destroying the world by the flood. In verses 8 to 10, Judah instructs Onan, his second son, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law, a lever, a Latin for brother-in-law. And the details of this are later codified in Israel's laws in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, where we read about levirate marriage. I'm going to read that text to you. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, one thing that we also need to keep in mind is that these laws that were later put into practice and made official in Israel were practiced before they were officially written down. But here are a few things that we do well to note about this text. First, the law is quite specific about the relations upon whom this is incumbent, brothers who dwell together. That is, this is immediate family dwelling close to one another. In this situation, one brother would have some say-so in who the brother married in the first place, which would have been a good thing. Second, what is required of the brother who lives is that he takes his brother's widow as a wife. This is not just about temporary sexual relations until she becomes pregnant. He must care for her as a wife. Third, the first son born in this union will be the dead brother's heir. He will carry the name of the deceased brother. This is the purpose, that his name not be blotted out in Israel. This would mean that this son would receive the inheritance of his father. Fourth, if the brother refused to take up the duty of marrying his widowed sister-in-law, he would go through a public humiliation. The feet are associated with the private parts, and that is why the sandal is removed. His foot then has no protection from the curse of the ground, which leaves him fruitless. See, and this is all grounded in what God is doing in history before Christ comes. It's redemptive in nature and summed up in Christ. And so it's not applicable for us today in the same way. You see, the firstborn son sins and leaves the woman a widow and barren, fruitless. The second man comes and makes the woman fruitful. This is just another perspective on the work of Christ. In his death and resurrection and taking of the bride, he has made the woman fruitful. So what does Onan do? Well, he pretends that he's going to fulfill his duty to his deceased brother, but then at the critical moment, he let it go to ruin on the ground so as not to provide seed for his brother. And notice what the text says. Whenever he went into his brother's wife. See, this wasn't just a single occasion, but his regular practice to ensure that Tamar wouldn't become pregnant. Why would Onan do this? Well, the text tells us because he knew that the seed would not be his. So what does that mean? Well, if Tamar never gets pregnant, then guess who becomes the firstborn and receives the double portion of inheritance of the firstborn? Onan. And what this indicates is not only Onan's greed and selfishness, but also his murderous heart, we might say. By not providing a seed for his brother through Tamar, he's showing hatred for his brother Ur and murdering him, in a sense, by not providing an heir. He's willing for his name to be wiped out. Hatred for brother isn't a new theme in Genesis, is it? No, not at all. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. And here it subtly appears again. So what was the Lord's estimation of this? Well, wickedness. And so Onan is also put to death. Judas lost 2 out of 3 sons, and he doesn't know that it's the Lord putting them to death. And so it stands to reason that he thinks, well, Tamar's bad luck. And that invariably influences his reticence to give his third and last son, Shelah, to her. Now, as verse 11 tells us, Shelah is not of age yet, but Judah promises Shelah to Tamar and then sends her back to her father's house. Now, this seems a little bit unusual. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But Judah would have still controlled Tamar's marriage rights. She wasn't just free to marry anyone, as indicated in Judah's statement, remain a widow, and also given what we read later in the chapter when Judah is ready to punish. Well, that brings us to verses 12 to 23, which we can break down into three smaller sections, as noted earlier. And what do we learn first in verse 12? Well, that Judah's wife has died. After he was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers and his friend Hira, who enters back into the story. He also goes with him. And then we observe an interesting sequence in verses 13 to 14 in Tamar's actions, the reason for which we aren't told until the end of verse 14. Tamar receives a report that Judah is headed to Timnah to shear sheep, which should have been a festival. It was a grand celebration party, lots of drinking and merriment. And then what does Tamar do? Well, she removes her widow's garments. She takes off the clothes that identify her station in life, her office, if you will, and covers herself with a veil. She wraps herself up and then sits at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Why? For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. And that brings us to the central point of the text and all that transpires here, much of which is still difficult for us to believe. But what's causing Tamar to take such desperate measures, to resort to such extreme actions? Judah is sinning against her and not giving her to Shelah in marriage. He's not fulfilling his promise, his obligations as her father-in-law. So what does she do? She resorts to a disguise. She resorts to a deception, which is hardly a new theme in Genesis either, is it? In fact, we should think of Tamar as a new Rebecca. Remember, it was Rebecca that instructed Jacob to disguise himself as Esau in order to obtain the blessing that rightly belonged to him. Isaac was in rebellion, and Rebecca resorted to drastic measures. In similar fashion, so is Tamar, though what she resorts to is a bit more drastic, putting on the garments of a prostitute in order to seduce Judah. Her disguise works. Judah sees her and thinks she's a prostitute. Now, the fact that her face was covered doesn't strictly symbolize that she was a prostitute. Compare with Rebecca veiling herself upon meeting Isaac in Genesis 24:65. But given her garments and location, that's the conclusion that Judah reached. Clearly, the veil was needed to conceal her identity from Judah. And the text gives you the impression the veil is never removed. Their encounter isn't truly face-to-face. So Judah sees her, turns to her, and there's no doubt about what he wants. And Tamar replies, what will you give me in return? And Judah says, a young goat, a kid for my flock. And there's a good bit of irony here. See, Tamar is really seeking a kid, and Judah promises a kid, though from his flock. But this is a pun in English and Hebrew. And she'll get a kid from Judah, though not a goat, as he thinks. But Tamar's smart, and she wants some guarantees. She wants a pledge. So what does Judah give her? His seal, cord, and staff. Now, what's significant about these items? Well, the seal, or signet, was a small cylinder that had Judah's image on it, or his sign on it. The cord was the bracelet or necklace for holding the seal, such as hanging it around the neck. And then what the staff was is a bit debated. There are two basic options. Either a staff was what a shepherd would carry, and would have been carved and marked by Judah, and very clearly his staff. Or it was the pin used to roll the seal, the cylinder. You know, historically, wax has been used to seal letters or to leave a special seal on a document. So the pin would slide through the cylinder or the signet seal, which then acted as a rolling pin on the soft wax and smoothing it out. And then the owner would take the signet and impress his image on the wax. I'm inclined to think the staff is the latter, the pin, because it fits with the other two items mentioned, and would be more easily concealed by Tamar when she returned to her father's throne. But there's also significance in it being a shepherd's staff as well. So Judah gave those to Tamar, but what's he giving over? Well, his means of identification. Now, he's kind of giving over his driver's license and credit cards and passport here. But these items are symbolic of his authority. This was a foolish thing for Judah to do. Esau gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup, and now Judah gives up the very symbols of his authority for sex. Now, of course, he fully expects to get them back once the kid, the goat, is delivered. But certainly this tells us something about Judah's spiritual condition if he so readily parts with them. Well, Tamar gets what she wants, as does Judah. And the text is clinical in its reporting. But it's sure to tell us that Tamar conceived by Judah. Then what does Tamar do? Well, she arises and leaves. And she takes off the veil, puts back on her widow's garments. She resumes her identity. The writer clearly portrays Tamar as calculated and intentional. There's nothing loose about her actions, distasteful as they may be. Well, in verses 20 to 23, Judah sends the kid by his friend the Adullamite to get back the pledge, but Hira couldn't find her. And whereas Tamar is thought to be a prostitute by Judah in verse 15, Hira refers to her as a sacred prostitute in verse 21. And when he asks the locals, they state no sacred prostitute has been there. Now, scholars debate the existence of cult prostitution in the ancient Canaanite religion, but the text tells us that the men don't say, well, that kind of thing doesn't happen here. So I think we're safe to assume that it did. But there's something more theologically significant going on in the text with this reference to a sacred prostitute, to a holy prostitute. And what the implication seems to be is that Judah's sin isn't simply one of moral failure, but also of religious compromise. You see, in some form or fashion, he was willing to engage with the daughters of men in their idolatry. See, Judah got involved with the wrong kind of holiness. And not only are Jacob's sons committing moral atrocities, but religious atrocities. Remember how they used circumcision back in chapter 34 to wipe out the Shechemites. You know, except for Joseph, the writer of Genesis is painting a pretty grim picture of Jacob's sons. Surely, their need of a savior. So Hira returns to Judah and recounts his unsuccessful mission. The fact that there's no cult prostitute is repeated again. And to save face among the people, to preserve his reputation, Judah seems rather indifferent about getting back his seal, cord, and staff. And basically says, we tried, so let her keep him. Now, Judah willingly handed over dominion to this Canaanite prostitute, so he thinks. But irony of ironies, it's only by Tamar's deception that his dominion will be returned to him. When you stop and think about it, Tamar's actions save Judah. Well, that brings us to verses 24 to 26, and what constitutes an attack against the seed of the woman. Upon learning that Tamar is pregnant, Judah threatens her with death. She's been immoral. She's prostituted herself and has become pregnant as a result. That's what's reported to Judah. And then the judgment he declares is extreme. He declares a death penalty, even burning. And this is an interesting punishment because in Leviticus, this is a penalty for the daughter of a priest who commits sexual immorality. It's also the penalty for a man who marries both a woman and her mother. In this case, it seems to fit the penalty of the priest's daughter better. You know, Judah, as a part of the house of Israel, is a priest to the nations. His daughter has committed sexual immorality and therefore must be punished according to the full extent of the law. Stoning would precede burning. The burning of the woman is sacrificial language. She has no substitute to offer for this, so she herself must be consumed by fire. But Judah seems to have lost perspective, not so unlike David, his ancestor, in 2 Samuel 12, who declares the death penalty upon the rich man in Nathan's story. Judah's great concern for purity and law-keeping seems somewhat hypocritical, doesn't it? In verse 25, as she's on her way, Tamar sends word to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify this signet, cord, and staff. Tamar lets the items speak for themselves at first, not so unlike the bloody garment presented to Jacob in chapter 37. You know, examine these and tell me whose they are. And while it seems that Tamar's 3 months pregnant belly is proof of her unrighteousness, Judah's signet, cord, and staff prove his unrighteousness. But then we encounter a profoundly significant moment in verse 26. Judah confesses his sin. He makes a public confession of sin. This is a public repentance and is a turning point in his life. And notice what Tamar's done. She's set up a situation where there was a deception, and then there was a revelation, and the person who was in sin was brought to repentance through it. It's exactly what happened with Isaac in chapter 27, when he was deceived into rightly blessing Jacob through Rebekah's plan of deception. And then what does Judah declare that's difficult for our modern ears to understand? That Tamar has been more righteous than he has. He realizes that his sin has driven Tamar to harlotry, trying to raise up a seed. He attacked the woman in an unrighteous manner. Tamar is the new Eve who deceived the serpent ally in order to do the right thing. Even in her actions, she was seeking to be more faithful to God's covenant than Judah. That's what the declaration of righteous speaks of here. Through her actions, there will be a seed that will be born who will ultimately save her. And as Paul says, the woman is saved through childbirth. Well, Judah lost two sons early on in the chapter. And now, those two sons are replaced by the sons born through Tamar, as we read about in verses 27 to 30. And certainly the fact that there are twins immediately reminds us of Jacob and Esau. And just as the older served the younger in that instance, so there's a sense in which the younger is preferred to the older here as well. Although Zerah doesn't come out all the way, he gets his hand out first, the scarlet thread is tied to it, and he's considered the firstborn. Midwife declared, this one came out first. But Perez yanks him back in, well, not quite, but Perez, whose name means a breach, ends up passing over his brother and coming out first. But it was, as he pulled back his hand, here his brother came out. So she said, what a breach you have breached for yourself. So they called his name Perez, breach. Afterward, his brother came out, on whose hand was the scarlet thread. They called his name Zerah, which means the brightness of the sunrise. Well, as mentioned at the outset, it's from the line of Perez that David will come. It's from the son born to Tamar, conceived by Judah, her father-in-law, who perceived her to be a prostitute, that makes up the genealogy for Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, who will ultimately save the Jews, the Judahites, the sons of Jacob, from their sins. And again, we have to think theologically about this text and keep it within the theology of Genesis as a whole. What do we see? God blesses Tamar. Tamar was rewarded. Having children in the Bible, children in the covenant line, is a reward. Tamar was not condemned for her action. She may not have been completely righteous, but Judah said she was more righteous than he was, and that takes care of it. That's what she did, and she intended to do the right thing. So what are some key principles that we can glean from this embarrassing R-rated text in Genesis 38? Well, in the first place, certainly we can see the sovereign grace of God at work in this text. That despite the sins of his people, still his plan of salvation moves forward, that it's unthwarted. And certainly that should encourage us that despite the sins that have plagued our past or the sins that we are still dealing with in our lives or the lives of others, yet there is hope. Yet there is reason to trust that God is accomplishing his purposes. Of course, this doesn't mean we glory in our sin. No, we should be ashamed of our sin. That's part of the correct response. We should hate our sin. But serving a God whose grace abounds all the more should encourage our faith and cause us not to be given over to despair because of sin. And secondly, we are taught a lesson in repentance. Judah was headed for annihilation, but death is averted when he repents. You know, he's ready to put Tamar to death, which means the sons in her womb would have been put to death as well. Remember all the allusions back to Genesis 6? What happened because the line of Seth wouldn't repent for marrying the daughters of men? They were destroyed in the flood, except Noah and his family. They repented and the daughters were converted. Well, then no flood. But they didn't listen to Noah's preaching. The loss of Judah's first two sons and his failure to give Tamar to Shelah point to a coming judgment. But Judah repents. Tamar shows signs of faith. She acts like a Christian here, to put it in our words. Judah is saved because of the woman and the seed that comes from her. But again, notice Judah's repentance. He immediately confesses his sin. He appropriately confesses his sin. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't say, yeah, but I'd already lost two sons and was afraid. No, he doesn't make any excuses. And neither should we make excuses for our sin, especially when confessing sins to one another. Making excuses while confessing our sin is hardly confession. And examine yourself as to whether you do that or not. You know, check yourself in the coming week when you are confessing your sins to another. Do you make excuses as part of your confession? Husbands, when you sin against your wife or children, do you make excuses? Well, I was tired. I had a bad day at work. Or I didn't get enough sleep last night, or whatever. Wives, do you do the same? Children, do you make excuses for your sin? Your disobedience against your parents, or your sins against your brothers or sisters? Do you try to shift the blame? Do you say, well, it wasn't my fault that I sinned? That's not true confession. That's not real repentance. That's not righteousness. Confess your sins without excuse and turn from them in genuine repentance. This is a significant moment in Judah's life. And as we proceed in the Genesis story, we're going to see a different Judah. We're going to see a Judah who's willing to lay down his life for others. A Judah who shows the makings of a kingly line. You see, repentance does that. Repentance sets you back on the right path. Repentance is an act of faith and righteousness. So let us be a people who are ready to repent when confronted with our sin, dealing with it fully and faithfully. The Lord blesses repentance. Believe that to be true. Behold what the God of all grace will do in your life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the way that you profoundly impress the truth upon us through stories such as these in Genesis 38. We pray that we would not be embarrassed by this story, that we would see it for the great story that it is, a testimony of your grace and of your working out your sovereign plan in the world through your people, despite their sins and failures and weaknesses. And Father, we do pray that you would indeed impress upon us the need to repent fully and faithfully and without excuse. And may we believe that you will use repentance for further blessing in our lives and the lives of others with whom we live and with whom we have interactions with throughout the days and weeks and months to come in our lives. Indeed, may we be faithful in repenting. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, Amen.